In Romans chapter 4, the apostle, as you know, has been talking about how God justifies sinners. I'm afraid that not a lot of people really understand the biblical truth of justification, to be justified. You know, to be justified is a legal matter. And a lot of people, when they hear the term legal, they think of something that is not real or something that is fake or something that doesn't affect us, even spiritually. But that's not true if you understand what it means to be justified. To be justified before God and to be justified by God means that God forgives us of all our sins. He forgives us of all our sins. We fell in Adam. We sinned in Adam, the scripture says. Because Adam was our representative and our head and he stood in our place for the whole human race. We sinned in Adam. Well, we're forgiven of that sin, aren't we? We're forgiven. And not only that, we come into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And we act upon that at the first opportunity. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can talk about the sins of our past life. We can talk about the sins of our present life. We can talk about the future sins. As long as we're breathing in this air, on this earth, we're sinners. But we're forgiven. And then to be justified before God means that God does not charge us with our sins. He doesn't impute those sins to us. In other words, our record is clean. It's kind of like somebody accuses you of being guilty of a crime and you're innocent. Well, we're sinners. We committed the crime, but God has determined in His mind, in His sight, not to charge us with those sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then to be justified before God means to be declared righteous in His sight. Not only are our sins not charged to us, righteousness is charged to us. That's the imputed righteousness that we talk about. Now, when we talk about justification, here's what we're saying, that God does all of that, but He doesn't on a just ground. He cannot do any of that just arbitrarily. I mean, he can't just look at you, Jason, and say, "I'm going to forgive you no matter what." He's got to do it on a just ground, doesn't he? He's got to do it in a way that honors Himself. He's got to do it in a way that glorifies Him. And so all of that, the forgiveness of sins, the non-imputation of sins, the imputation of righteousness, well, what is the ground? Well, the ground is the merits of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. What Christ did on that cross, what He accomplished in satisfying the law and justice of God. And that's why when you read terms like in verse 5, God justifies the ungodly, you see that God does that in a way that doesn't deny Himself. He does it in a way that doesn't dishonor his character, His glory, His nature. He does it in a way that does not dispute who He is or deny who He is. He does it in a way that is perfectly consistent with who He is as God. And that's what this righteousness is all about. Well, think about it this way now. When we were... according to this list, we're going to begin in verse 15 here and just do a few verses. You know, when we were researching, studying years ago about this controversial issue of the timing of imputation, the timing of justification, one thing that the Lord did for, I think, many of us as we studied through that issue, studied the scriptures, read commentaries, discussed it with each other. And one of the things that I believe the Lord did for many of us was give us a renewed understanding and appreciation of the suretyship of Christ. That's what he did for me. I know Jim and I've talked about this. Randy and I've talked about this. It's the suretyship of Christ. And really, that's what this lesson is all about, the promise that is sure. Look at verse 15. He starts off, he says, the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, to this purpose, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, think about this. If you have a goal in mind, and then there are conditions that you or somebody has to meet in order to achieve that goal, how could you assure without fail, without doubt, without any possibility of failure, that that goal could be achieved? Well, now, most of you have been around long enough that you know that that really is pretty much an impossibility with us. Isn't that right? I mean, we may have had goals and we may have achieved those goals, but there was always a possibility of failure with us. It might be an obstacle that we didn't foresee that we can't overcome. It might be a something that we had to have that we didn't have or lack. There might be circumstances that come along that will, as we used to say, throw a monkey wrench in the works. So really, you know, people talk about, you know, there's nothing that we could do to make it a 100% certainty without any possibility of failure. Now, if God determines to save a people, to justify a people, how could that be made a 100% certainty without any possibility of failure? Well, if God conditioned any of that on us, what would that say? Actually, not only would it not be 100% certainty without any possibility of failure, if he conditioned any on us, if you believe what the Bible says about us, you'd have to say it would be a 100% certainty of failure. Isn't that right? Now, why is that? Look at verse 15 again. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. You see, look at verse 14. That's in answer to the... He's building his case here, and he says in verse 14, for if they which are of the law... Now, who is of the law? He's talking about sinners who are trying to work their way into God's favor by their deeds of the law. Now, if they are the heirs of what? Heirs of salvation, heirs of blessing, the inheritance. If those who are trying to work their way into God's favor, if they inherit salvation, well, faith is made void. Now, what is faith here? Faith here is the promise of God to save his people based upon Christ, his glorious person and his finished work. So if you can work your way into God's favor, I'll say it this way too, if you can will your way into God's favor, then what Christ did on the cross and what he did in his obedience unto death is made void. Paul said something similar to that in Galatians chapter 2, 21, when he says, for if righteousness come by the law, then what does that mean? Christ is dead in vain. He died for nothing. If you could save your... You see, the Bible never, from Genesis to Revelation, never presents Christ as a leg up on salvation or as a jump starter. It's all or nothing. Christ is all or nothing. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says the law worketh wrath. The only thing the law of God can do for a sinner based upon that sinner's works is condemn him. But then he goes on to say where there is no law, there's no transgression. Now, most commentators make the case there that Paul is proving there, but he really, that that before the law was given on Mount Sinai, there was a law because sin was present, and that's true. And he really makes that case more over in chapter 5. In other words, sin did not begin on Mount Sinai when God revealed the Ten Commandments. That's not when sin began. Sin began when Adam fell, as far as earthly, our case is concerned. So that proves there was a law, even back then, because if there's no law, there's no sin. You see, this is the issue of the truth of sin and righteousness in the Bible. What is righteousness? Righteousness is perfect conformity to the law, perfect satisfaction to the law. Sin is anything less. Sin is anything less. Sin is not just the drunk laying out on the corner. Sin is not just the prostitute selling her wares. Sin is not just the drug addict. That is sin now, and we're to avoid it. But sin is the person who fell in Adam, doing his or her dead level best to make themselves righteous in God's sight. Now that's what the Bible says, and I want to tell you something. That's the light that people hate. This is the condemnation. Light is coming into the world. You mean to tell me that I've gone to church all my life, and I walked the aisle and made my decision and got baptized and never missed a Sunday and blah, blah. You mean all that means nothing? Now listen to what I'm saying now. Don't mistake it. As far as making you righteous before God, as far as washing away your sins, it means absolutely nothing. In fact, you could even say it this way scripturally, it means less than nothing. Paul called it dung, that I may win Christ. In other words, when we compare to Christ and his righteousness, it's all filthy rags. Isn't that right? And I want to tell you something. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to convict a sinner of that. That's what it means to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What is he saying here? He's saying we've got no hope in ourselves. My hope is not in my works. My hope is not in my decision. Listen, when God the Holy Spirit brought me to a saving knowledge of Christ, I did accept him. I did receive him. But that's not, my hope is not in what I did. It's what he did. And that's not just splitting hairs. But now another thing that he's saying here is where no law is, there's no transgression. He's also saying where the law is satisfied and perfect righteousness is found, there's no transgression. Now, that doesn't mean, as some say, that sin does not exist. You know, I heard a so-called sovereign grace preacher, and I think he was preaching on Hebrews chapter 12 or Hebrews chapter 10, there, where it says God remembers our sins no more. You remember that in Hebrews chapter 10? He said he remembers their sins no more. And that's stated in the Bible several times. And the preacher actually said this. He said, the reason God doesn't remember them is because they don't exist. Christ bore them away and now they don't exist. Well, my friend, that's foolishness. They do exist. Don't yours exist? Don't you have to deal with them every daggone day of your life? Why are we in a warfare with something that doesn't exist? They do exist. What that means when it says God remembers them no more simply means this: God will not charge us, impute those sins to us. Our record is clean in his law books. That's what that means. He won't hold them against us. That's what that means. But they do exist. We see it every day. So it doesn't mean they don't exist. They do exist. But where law is fulfilled on our behalf, there is no transgression counted against us. They were counted against Christ. They were imputed to Christ and he died. And he put them away. He bore the penalty. He suffered under the wrath of God. He drank damnation dry. That's what he did. So Paul's point here is that those who seek to be justified by deeds of law are actually breaking the law. That's what they're actually doing. A person who's trying to be saved, trying to be righteous based on their law keeping before God, they're actually breaking the law. Why? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So that brings forth a problem now. And here's the problem. Man is a sinner. What does that mean? That means we're going to be failures. If salvation's conditioned on me, failure. How about you? And I know that's true all the time, 24/7. Right now, I'm standing behind a pulpit preaching the truth to you. If salvation were conditioned on me right now, failure. But you know, there are times in our lives where that failure kind of really rises to the top and we see it in vivid technicolor. I've been going through that the last month. And I can tell you right now, I'm sure not proud of myself in my thoughts. But I can also tell you this, that Christ has not let me go. I'm still in the palm of his hand, and he's good at reminding me of things I need to be reminded of constantly when you go through a severe trial. We're all going through trials. Some trials are more severe than others, aren't they? But he's going to keep us. So how do you solve this problem of our failure? Well, God did it. And here's how he did it. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. What is that faith? That's the promise of God to send Christ into the world to do for us successfully what we cannot do for ourselves. That it might be grace, unmerited favor, unmerited blessings, unmerited salvation, to the end that the promise of salvation, the promise of being justified, the promise of being forgiven, the promise of being made righteous, might be what? Sure. To who? To all the seed. Now, who's the seed? He's talking about the seed of Abraham there. And who is the seed of Abraham? Every sinner whom God brings to faith in Christ. The seed of Abraham. How can it be so sure? Because Christ is our surety. Before the foundation of the world, he was made our surety in the everlasting covenant of grace. That means God chose a people and gave them to him. I mean, he gave us to Christ. Didn't Christ say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me? He gave you to Christ. If you're one of his, he gave you. If you're a believer, it's because you were given to Christ before you were ever born. Before you fell in Adam. And that means he willingly took all the responsibility to save me, to forgive me, to justify me, to make me righteous, to keep me and to bring me to glory. Christ took all the responsibility to do that. My sins were imputed to him. His righteousness imputed to me. And that's the only way it could be sure to all the seed. If it were conditioned upon your believing, would that make it sure without any possibility of failure? Now think about it. What is, in Hebrews 12, what is the sin? Now listen, what is the sin not only that besets us, that gets in our way, but what is the sin that so easily besets us? And I've heard preachers go there and they'll say, well, that's just talking about what some particular sin that you just can't conquer. Well, first of all, you can't conquer any sin. Only one who conquered sin is Christ. Secondly, the context tells us what the sin that so easily besets us is. And you know what it is? It's doubts and unbelief. In these past few months, I've asked myself this question several times. Bill, Do you really believe what you've been preaching for the over 30 years now? I've asked that question. You believe that? Do I really believe what I've been preaching to you? And you know what? By God's grace, yes, I do. Do you believe that God is sovereign in all things? Yes, I do. I don't understand it all. And I got to tell you, I don't like it all. Does that shock you? But I know this. I know this. Whatever it is, it's for the best. You realize that? Whatever God does is the right thing to do. I know that. Even though I may not see it at a given moment, it's the right thing. It's for His glory and the good of His people. So, I'm like that. Who was it, that fellow who came to Christ whose child was sick? Who said, Lord, I believe. And what was the next line, you remember? Help thou mine unbelief. That's sin that so easily... You see, if it was conditioned on our believing, the only assurance we could have is an assurance of failure. But it is a faith. It's by God's grace in Christ based upon His merits alone that it might be grace, that showing that we're sinners and don't earn it and don't deserve it. And it's for this purpose that promise that God made before the foundation of the world in Christ might be sure to all the seed. All the promises of God in Christ are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. Christ is our surety. And I think about old King David on his deathbed. Although my house be not so with God, He hath made a covenant with me that is ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire. How could David say it's sure? Because it's not conditioned on David, who was a failure in himself. Conditioned on Christ, who's the victor. Think about it. I've got three things listed here on your lesson. God will not impute sin to our account. That's a surety. Why? Because He imputed it to Christ. Christ took care of it. God cannot impute it to Christ and impute it to me too. That would be unjust. Secondly, Christ, our righteousness, intercedes for us on our behalf. He right now, even while I'm at my lowest moments, and I've been there, and I'm not saying that, you know everybody when they go through a pretty heavy trial, they start thinking about Job. But I'm like that old country preacher. And he stood up and he said, now listen, he said, I'm going through some hard trials, but I haven't even begun to commence to get started to be where Job is or was. But I do identify with Job in this way. You know, at the end of his troubles, he made this statement. He said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And there's a lot of speculation about what Job meant by that. And I'll tell you what I believe he meant. Nothing wrong with hearing about God by the hearing of the ear, because the Bible says faith cometh by hearing. I see these things. I read these things. I read Romans 8:28. You do too. I read Ephesians chapter 1. God works all. But there are times in life where you experience things that you didn't experience before. And that's what I believe Job meant. I believe these things. I've heard of these things. Now mine eye see that I've experienced them. I've gone through them. I can see them first and face to face. And I repent. And what was Job repenting of? His bad thoughts. His dishonoring thoughts towards God. And that's what I repent of. That's what you repent of when we go through these severe trials. But it just reminds us that, hey, if it were conditioned on me, I would have lost it 1,000 times, more than that. But here's a promise that's sure to all the seed of Abraham. That's believers. You can read that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Who is the seed of Abraham? You know, people say, well, it's the Jews today. No, You know, I was listening on the radio the other day coming back, and there's these people talking about, you know, people who are against Israel today and how bad that is. Well, I'm not against Israel. I'm not against them. They're our allies. As far as I know, they're the only democracy in the Mideast. And I think we ought to support them politically. But now when it comes to the Bible and religion, I can't support unbelievers in any country, in any religion. I pray for their salvation. I haven't given up on Israel in the sense of this. I pray for the salvation of the Jewish people, but I pray for the salvation of the Arab people too, don't you? I pray, God, save your people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. But you see, the seed of Abraham is believers. That's those who cling to Christ. Those to whom God imputed their sins to Christ. And then look here, he says, in verse 16, he says, and not to that which is only, which is of the law. It's not just to the physical Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. It's anybody who believes the gospel that Abraham believed, has the assurance that is brought about by the surety. And he says, who is the father of us all? Not just the physical Jews, but to believers, Jew and Gentile. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and the Greek, the Gentile also. And verse 17, he says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Paul goes back to Genesis 17 here, and he quotes part of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. Abraham wasn't going to be just the father of one nation, but of many nations. Why? Because God has an elect, chosen people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. That's why. And he says, before him whom he believed, before God, that's who he's talking about, whom Abraham believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. So now this relationship with Abraham, by which we can claim Christ as our surety, can only be claimed by those who are quickened from the dead. That means they've been born again by the Spirit. They've been given life. You see, if Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, life is going to be given to you. Spiritual life. And that's going to be evidenced by faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry. And he says, and call those things which be not as though they were. This has been God's purpose all along. It was a done deal in God's mind, folks. God calls those things which are not as though they were, because nothing's going to change his mind. It's like we were talking about the issue of the timing of imputation. You know, I've often said it this way. I can summarize my view of it. The cross did not change God's mind towards his people. The cross revealed what God's mind always has been towards his people. But aren't you glad we have Christ as our surety? He's the God-man. He's the one who died and was buried and rose again. He's the one who ever lives to make intercession for. He's our surety. And that's how the promise is sure to all the seed. Okay.